Our sermon text comes from the end of chapter 20 and the beginning of chapter 20 of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 20 and verse 45 through chapter 21 and verse 4. And again, this can be found in the Pew Bible on page 897. Luke chapter 20. The interrogations of Jesus, at least prior to his mock trial, have come to a close. The mouths of his opponents in some measure have been silenced. And Jesus turned a question on them concerning who David's son is. We saw that last week together. He's not only the Messiah is David's son, but he's David's Lord. And so to clear up any misconception about who the Christ is and what he demands of those who truly would be his followers, Jesus sought to clear that up. David's son is also David's Lord, and he's our Lord. And now Jesus has a final word of condemnation in here in Luke's Gospel. Last time he lashes out, if you will, to his enemies, but he also does so by way of warning his disciples concerning hypocrisy. And so let's give attention. This is the Lord's holy word to us, Luke chapter 20, and beginning in verse 45. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, in chief seats in the synagogues, and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." God's word. Let's now go to the Lord and ask for his help in our time and his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your work of grace in our lives would continue. Our understanding what it means to take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and follow your Son, what it entails to deny ourselves, to put to death any vestiges of a high esteem for ourselves, we pray, Lord God, by your Spirit would be rooted out, and that we would be drawn to a glory and the magnitude of your grace and what Christ has done for us. And we pray that you'd be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen. The movie, The Chariots of Fire, is one of the better movies that represents sacrificial discipleship. What it means to be living a life of discipleship, a life of sacrifice. It's a movie I haven't seen in a while, but the refrain in the movie and in the biography of Eric Little, when he talked to his sister about his experiencing running, he said this: "God has made me to be a missionary." She, I think, was impressing upon him to begin the mission field right away. I might have that wrong. But his response to his sister was this: "Yes, he has made me fast. And when I run, I feel God's pleasure." And so he ultimately did go to the Olympics at Paris, but he went beyond Paris, giving up all fame and all the glory of being a Olympic gold medalist to be a servant of Christ to the nation of China. And his life ultimately would be brief. He ultimately would suffer while he was there, but he ultimately died of an illness. But he lived the kind of sacrificial life in which his Savior was magnified in his life. He lived not only when he ran for the favor of God's pleasure upon his face as he experienced the wind, but more so, he lived for the pleasure of God's face as he served to magnify the one who loved him and gave himself for him. And so it's a helpful picture for us as we approach what Jesus says here by way of warning to his disciples about the glory of God and the greatness of the gospel of his Son and the need to heed the warning about our own hypocrisy concerning this. Jesus is pointing us to those who would exalt themselves and yet express that they are actually living for God. It's what we call hypocrisy, the disconnect, where one thinks that they can fool God as they seek actually their own glory. These are dangers that beset us even as followers of Christ. It's a danger for those in leadership, but it's a danger for all of us. That we lose sight of how we came to be belonging to the body of Christ. We come to minimize grace and exalt something fictional within us that we would think is worthy of an appearance. And so these dangers, and then the example of the widow in the temple giving of her last two coins, encourages us to heed the warnings of what Jesus says, to seek not the applause of man, but ultimately live for God's glory and for our good. The joy of setting before men and women, boys and girls, the glory of Christ by living wholeheartedly for God. We'll see this as we work our way through this passage, through these three headings. First of all, the warning against our appearances. And then secondly, the question, how great is your God? And then thirdly, our response, all to him I owe. And so first of all, we see here the warning about appearances. The warning about appearances. Notice this in Jesus, as I said, he's just proclaimed that the Messiah is not only the Savior, and again, the misconceptions that Savior's purpose of coming was to restore the national kingdom of David in Israel, to throw off the yoke, if you will, of the Roman oppressors, but that the Christ who came is not only the descendant of David, but that he's the root of Jesse, as we see in Isaiah chapter 11, and as we saw last week in Revelation chapter 22. He is the creator, and he is the redeemer. He is the descendant, but he is Lord of all, and all who would follow him would submit to his lordship. But what he brings up here in verses 45 through 47 is the inability for both the Lord to be exalted and for his disciples to be exalted. There is only really one throne, and there's only one Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And so important for his disciples, as Jesus, knowing what lay ahead of him in this week of passion, was the cross before the crown, that they would understand this and take it to heart, that they were to exalt in the lordship of their God in all things. And so he warns him. Notice what he says here. While all the people are listening, and we can infer by that his enemies are still there, seeking a way to trip him up, as they did unsuccessfully with their questions concerning a resurrection life and marriage, trying to trip him up as far as submitting taxes to the Roman authorities, whether that is right or wrong. They're still seeking a way to destroy him because of their jealousy. And so he directs this one final attack upon the religious leaders in verse 46. Notice what he says, beware. Remember who he's saying this to. He's saying this to his disciples, verse 45. Beware of the scribes. Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. Notice this progression. If you follow the verbs, Jesus says, they like, they love, and then in verse 47, he ultimately says, behind the scenes, they're devouring. That they're workers of iniquity. They're seeking the place of prominence. Jesus has addressed this earlier in Luke's gospel in chapter 14 when he told the parable in verses 7 through 14 of the invited guests and how embarrassing it was for one guest who came into this person's home and sat right in the front only to be told that someone of more prominence had arrived and that he needed to take another seat and ended up sitting all the way in the back. And Jesus said, when you are invited, go and recline at the last place so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table. For everyone who exalts himself, verse 11, will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so this exaltation of ourself is a warning and a danger of our hearts. Even as followers of Christ, we are not to be like the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats. Notice the first thing that Jesus marks. They like to wear and walk around in long robes. Now, we don't have this problem necessarily in the United States of America in 2015. We normally wear robes after we've showered and we're ready to go to sleep at night. We might be wearing a robe at that point. But in the day and age and in the ancient world, the clothing of that day, to wear a long robe would be a reflection of affluence. It would be a reflection of one who had been doing well economically. It would not be all who would be walking around with such a robe. It reflected an affluence that in Jesus' warning speaks of a false sense of blessing. And Jesus has been unpacking this error of the religious leaders throughout Luke's gospel, that they thought because they had money and they had places of prominence that somehow the blessing of God was upon them. They did not take heed what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That's seeking first the kingdom of God. That humility is actually marked someone who actually has become to know God and know the blessings of God. When David was being chosen by God to be the successor of Saul, Samuel went to Jesse's sons. You remember this in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And the first son that was brought by Jesse to parade, if you will, before Samuel the prophet, who would anoint the next king over Israel. David, what did Samuel say? There's the man. Tall, handsome, has some character. But what did the Lord say to Samuel? Do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. Well, that sounds a little bit like Saul himself. Because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And what does the Lord see when he looks at your heart this morning? Does he see pride? Does he see outwardly a tie or a dress or someone who's cleaned up? Or does he see somebody who's humble and contrite of heart? Who comes into the house of God, not with a chin maybe perhaps held up high in some kind of self-righteousness, but comes longing to come into the presence of their gracious Heavenly Father, to draw near to their Savior and to hear by the Holy Spirit the gospel once more. The scribes we are told not to be like to, they like to walk around in long robes. They're all about appearances. And they love what comes to them as they wear the long robes and they have these places of position in the temple worship and the leading of the people, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees. Notice they not only like to walk around, but they also love respectful greetings. They love how they're treated. They're seeking the applause of men. They're looking to people to give them titles. They're looking to have this sectioning off, if you will, or hierarchy of society, whereby the elders were supposed to be servants, even as elders of Christ's church are called to be servants. Jesus said this, the servant is not above his master. Look at John 13 and Jesus cleaning the feet of his apostles and telling them you are to do likewise, to have a servant's heart. But here we have the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees and such elevating themselves above the people, the clergy and the laity. Notice the humility of the Apostle Peter, if you have time, in 1 Peter chapter 5, when he talks about being a fellow elder and Jesus Christ being the chief shepherd. And to serve the church, as Peter exhorts his fellow elders, to shepherd the church of Jesus Christ, to not lord over them, 1 Peter chapter 5. Here, there's a warning to not be like the scribes. And brothers and sisters, in our positions in the body of Christ, we need to be heeding this warning too. As the Apostle Paul says in other places, particularly Philippians 2, that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought. But more and more we ought to think of ourselves in view of Christ's humility and entering to this world of sin and misery to be our Redeemer. But the scribes, we're not to be like them. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They're not the ones seeking out the lowly, the ostracized, those on the periphery of society like Jesus did, the prostitutes and the drunks, the unclean, the tax collectors. But they love the people of the clean people, especially the Pharisees, those who are holding to the strictest of the traditions of men, ultimately. Those are the ones they allow gather around them and applaud them with titles of reverend and Pharisee and scribe and Sadducee and chief priests. Titles that in and of themselves weren't wrong, but it's the connotation and particularly the heart of the one who would so love these kind of greetings and desire and covet them. Ultimately, this coveting of this kind of desiring of these kind of adulations and prominences, these places of position, reveal a heart in which God is not there at all. In their seeking of self-exaltation, they have removed God from their lives. They're not serving Yahweh. They're not serving the Lord. They're not serving the covenant God of the people of Israel, but they're exalting themselves. And so Jesus says, beware. They like to walk. They love the greetings and the places of prominence in the banquet halls. And notice how Jesus, being God of gods, knows their hearts. He knows what goes on behind the scenes. Yes, they're prominent on the day of worship, the Sabbath day. They're prominent there, as we'll see in verse 47 with the prayers. But behind the scenes, what are they doing? They not only like, they not only love, but they also devour. Notice verse 47. Who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. For these will receive greater condemnation. As we saw last week in Ezekiel chapter 12, as we concluded our sermon series there, there's nothing that does not lie naked before the God to whom we have to give an account. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 brings that out. All things are clear to the God who sees all. And Jesus sees what's going on with these religious leaders who devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, we can guess educationally, I put forth a couple of suggestions. One of them might be that they have come alongside widows and become executors of their estates only to steal from them. Now, this is a practice that's not uncommon in 2015. We have schemers and con artists who do this to the elderly, come alongside them, befriend them, perhaps help them out, only to have them to change their wills, make them power of attorney, and then lo and behold, they've stolen everything. Jesus says, I see all. And this is what's really going on behind the long robes and the greetings in the marketplace and the chief seats and the synagogues and the banquets. This is really the heart of these religious leaders. They're devouring widows' houses. But we can also speak of it on terms of theology. They're teaching the traditions of men instead of the Word of God. As Jesus says elsewhere in the Gospels, instead of honoring their mothers and fathers and teaching the people to honor their fathers and their mothers, they're giving money to the religious leaders and they're saying to the parents, I've given money to the kingdom of God, to the temple, to the furtherance of the glory. And Jesus says, you break the commandment of God with the traditions of men. You're devouring spiritually these widows. Jesus is warning that we should not be that way. What are we to do? Well, the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to God's concern for the widows. We're to care for the widows. We're to come alongside those elderly in our congregation. Come alongside those elderly in our neighborhoods. To be a help of them. To point them to good resources that they might need. To provide for them. Most of all, to proclaim while it's still day the gospel of God's grace to them, that they too might know the provision of a heavenly Father who cares for the widows and orphans. This progression, you might have noticed, I took notice of this de-evolution of the hearts and minds of these scribes and religious leaders. Notice they like, they love, and ultimately desire. It reminds me of the first of the Psalms in the Psalter, where David talks about this digression of the man who does not meditate on the Word of God day and night. He begins to say, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. And what David is communicating here by the Holy Spirit is what Jesus is teaching here in Luke chapter 20 and 45 and following. The one who sets himself for the glory of God actually prospers. It's not your clothing, brothers and sisters, or your car, or your home, that ultimately is a barometer for how or whether you are prospering. It's whether you have received the blessings of God in Jesus Christ. Those who exalt themselves are not exalting God. And so Jesus not only warns us of these scribes and Pharisees, but warns us of our own heart. The danger of hypocrisy. The danger of having an outward profession without an inner possession of humility and contrition and a possession of Jesus Christ as the Savior of hypocrites. And so I encourage you and warn you, as Jesus warns us this morning, if you sit here this morning pretending to be a Christian, the Lord knows all things. And this warning is a warning of grace. To heed this warning and to turn in repentance and faith to Jesus Christ. He died for our hypocrisies. And if you struggle in this way, if you struggle with self-exaltation and seeking the applause of men, go before the Lord and meditate upon the truth of what Jesus says here. Most important, meditate on what Jesus says concerning the widow. The Apostle Paul gave such a warning to the church at Rome when he said this, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissension and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turned away from them. And turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. They devour widows' houses. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore I am rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." Romans 16. And so that warning is a warning that the Church of Jesus Christ continually needs to hear, a warning about appearances. Nothing offends the Lord more than hypocrisy, because behind hypocrisy is a false pride, a false understanding of who we are, a false understanding, more importantly, of the greatness and holiness of the God to whom we have to give an account for our lives. And that's what we see here in our second point as Jesus looks up and sees this widow. It's found in verses 1 and 4 of chapter 21. How great is your God? The only remedy for hypocrisy is to have a vision of the glory of the exalted God. And this is what the lesson of the widow and her offering gives to us. Notice this. Jesus looked up, verse 1, saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Again, this is the feast of Passover. They're all coming to Jerusalem, fulfilling the requirements of the Mosaic law, and they're bringing their offerings. And he sees the rich putting their gifts in the treasury. It was boxes, my understanding of boxes like this, perhaps 13 of them laid out so all the pilgrims could put their offerings into the treasury. And the rich were putting their gifts in the treasury. And it would perhaps taken a while. For those who have been blessed with abundance, it would take more. But notice verse 2. There was one who came along whose offering didn't take long to be put into the box. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all had their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. All that she had to live on. Now what Jesus is observing here, he's not condemning necessarily the fact that the rich are offering, but he's, again, the searcher of hearts. He knows all about all things, and particularly the offerings that are being brought forth. Are they truly sacrificial, is what he's saying here. When he sees the poor widow, he sees this woman of faith, this godly daughter of her heavenly God, and she's giving all, entrusting herself to the point of releasing all her possessions into the treasury. Not in some kind of folly of the televangelists of our day. I just saw again on the news how there's a movement for the IRS to actually do a good job of looking into these televangelists who are driving around on Lear jets and Mercedes-Benz and, well, not that there's anything wrong with Mercedes-Benz or Lear jets, but these servants of the church who are telling older people, particularly, I know this as a former mailman, to send their last $10, knowing that in the promises that God will bless it thousandfold, and these kind of false promises. And all they're going to is to line the pockets of these televangelists. And so there's more investigations. There's urging of our senators particularly to look into these things. And so Jesus, knowing all these kind of things take place, he's exalting here in a good way the faith of this poor widow. She puts the last of her poor, meager resources into that treasury box. Not even a denarius, not even a hundredth of a denarius are these two coins. Even the size of the coins bear witness to the lack of value of these two coins. You know, boys and girls, any of you might have a silver dollar, and you know, and you compare it with a quarter, and you compare it to a nickel, you compare it to a dime, you compare it to a penny. The size of it alone signifies that this is more valuable. And perhaps you put that in your little box or your little treasure chest. What the woman had was something that's barely discernible of weight. And yet, notice what Jesus says. The weight of those two coins far outweighed the wealth, out of the surplus of wealth that the rich were putting in the treasury. And so his estimation and our Heavenly Father's estimation of what the widow gave was a great contrast. She gave all. She gave all. Notice how Jesus says this. She put in all that she had to live on. She gave out of her poverty, but she also gave with faith. She entrusted herself that God would provide for the widow. Despite the corruption and the pollution found in the offices of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, she was one who trusted her Heavenly Father. He would provide her daily bread. And so what her offering, though, in the economics of the marketplace of Jerusalem might have not been of any significance at all, her heavenly Father looked down and saw that she gave all. She knew something of the magnitude and the greatness of her God. He would supply all of her needs. Ultimately, her greatest need, and the one who was looking upon her, the one who the Apostle Paul in the passage that we saw in Luke chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, came into this world and became poor for us so that we might become rich beyond all measure through union with Christ. He looked and he saw, and he saw, and he looked, and he saw the appearance of what was a great offering, but then he saw the treasure of the heart of this widow. And in the Gospel of Matthew, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And so the widow gave of her last possessions, knowing that all things, our whole life was in the hands of her heavenly Father, who owns a cattle on a thousand hill, knows her and created her and cares for her. And her promises, the promises to this poor widow far surpassed even the provision for her daily bread, but the provision for her salvation. So the Apostle Paul could write to the church at Crete through Titus, "For the grace of God," Titus 2, "a grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify him for himself, a people for his own possession, zealous for good works." That's the appearance that helps us to repent of appearances. The greatness of God was the faith of this widow, and Jesus praises her and points his disciples to them and says and instructs them and gives us this lesson about what it truly means to live for God. It's to know the magnitude of the greatness of our God, and not only creating us for his glory, but redeeming us to be with him for all eternity. And so I ask you again this morning, how great is your God? How hard and fast do you hold on to the things of this world? Your time, your talents, and your treasures. Are they being laid at the treasury box for God's use? And I'm not talking about folly. I'm not talking about that at all. Notice what Paul says, that we would live sensibly. He appeared us so that we would live sensibly and righteously and godly in this present age, but that we are belong to Christ, all of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength. So how great is your God? And how much comfort do you find in trusting in your God for every last possession? The answer to this question is where we close with. He just demonstrated his greatness in sending his son, as Paul said, to Titus. And he calls for this kind of response: "To all to him I owe." This is our response. All to him I owe. It was another missionary, William Carey, at the turn of the 1700s into the 1800s, who said this: "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Let me say it again. Attempt great things for God, but expect great things from God. That speaks about our calling to walk by faith, not by sight. But it also points to what Jesus is really saying here in his pointing to the widow. It's not the greatness of the gift ultimately that is the question that we need to ask. How much you are you giving? That is not necessarily the question you should be asking. It's how great is your understanding of God. That's the lesson of the widow and the two coins. She understood the greatness of God. It's what motivated Carrie to go to the foreign fields. That the God that he would serve is a great God. He's a great God who has come into this world in the person of his Son to redeem a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. He's a great God who can overcome our slavery to self, our slavery to sin, our slavery to devil, our slavery to the fear of death, as the author of Hebrews says in chapter 2. He's come to set us free through the truth, through faith in Jesus Christ, the incarnation of the truth. We read this hymn in our hymn, "Thy life was given to me, thy blood, O Lord, was shed, that I might ransomed be and quickened from the dead. Thy life was given to me, what have I given for thee? Long years were spent for me in weariness and woe, that through eternity that glory, thy glory I might know. Long years were spent for me, have I spent one for thee? Thou, Lord, hast borne for me more than my tongue can tell, of bitterest agony to rescue me from hell. Thou suffered all for me, what have I borne for thee? And thou hast brought me, and thou hast brought to me down from thy home above, salvation full and free, thy pardon and thy love. Great gifts thou hast brought to me, what have I brought to thee?" Our response, or let my life be given, my years for thee be spent. World fetters, their chains, world fetters, all be riven, broken loose, and joy with suffering blended, past tense of blend, and joy with suffering, true Christian discipleship. It's not all mountaintop, but Jesus said, "You will suffer, you're not above me." Peter teaches us that, and with joy and suffering united, thou gavest thyself for me. I give myself to thee. I give myself to thee. All to thee I owe, in view of what Christ has done for me. Notice how this was Paul's praise for the churches at Macedonia and his encouragement to the Corinthian churches in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Notice what he said there in verse 5. "And they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." You have confessed Jesus as Savior, but have you given yourself to him as Lord? Have you denied yourself and taken up your cross and followed him? Have you given yourself to the Lord? It's not the monetary figure that the Lord is looking for from us this morning. It's a response of the heart to the greatness of the gospel of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. "Though he was rich, he became poor, so that we who were poor in sin and misery might become rich." And he did this at the cost of his life on the cross. He was sinless, who did always that which pleased his heavenly Father, went to the cross, and he bore our sins on the tree, that we might die to righteousness and live, die to sin and live for righteousness. As Peter says in his first letter, all this he has done for thee. What have you done for him? So it is, Paul says, this is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. What is your response this morning? Where is your life? It's the truth, as we've seen in our studies together, our life here on earth is brief. And the exhortation of the hymn writer, but more than that, the Apostle Paul and the Word of God and Jesus himself, is that we are called, in view of God's greatness and his magnitude of his grace in Jesus Christ, to no longer live for ourselves, but to live for our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been bought with a price. And if we are to truly to have joy in the midst of this world of weal and suffering, it'll be found as we live our lives and pour our lives for his glory. And you can think through how this is brought out. How are you loving the brethren? How are you giving? How are you living? Are you living for possessions, or are you living for the one who possesses you? Are you living for the one who gave his life to set you free from possessions, from idolatries, from sins that are fetters or chains that bind us to a world of dissatisfaction? If you want true joy, live for the one who lived and died and rose again for you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are patient with your children. We're thankful, Father, though we are often foolish in thinking that we are down here and you are up there, but that you know all things is not a cause for discomfort for those who know Christ, but a cause for comfort. We can say with your servant David, search our hearts this morning and search out anything that is ungodly within us and lead us on the path that you would desire us to walk on, that narrow path to follow our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. All to thee we would give our lives to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.